I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi, chapter 1, we will be reading chapter 1, a few verses from chapter 3, a few verses from chapter 4. I would hope you have a Bible with you this morning. If you don't have one, please grab one. What I've decided to do in the next couple weeks is basically give you a thumbnail sketch of church history, especially the final 4 centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ in preparation for the coming of the Lord. And so this morning what I'm going to do is a little bit unusual, but preach basically a summary sermon of the book of Malachi, the prophecy of Malachi. So we're going to kind of skate over the surface of this prophecy. But we'll be looking at specific verses. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the coming of John the Baptist, announced in Luke chapter 1. And then, Lord willing, Christmas Eve, we'll look at the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary by the angel Gabriel. So listen along as we read the Word of God in Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now to chapter 3, the first 4 verses. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And now to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is God's holy word, inspired and infallible. Let us ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the holy scriptures. We thank you, Father, for the prophets of the Old Testament who constantly brought your case before a wayward people, reminding them of your judgment as well as of your grace and mercy. Father, we pray that we would also have ears to hear what Malachi, your messenger, spoke to your people, that we too might hear it as well, that you would correct us where we need correcting, rebuke us where we need rebuke, and show us the glorious face of Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, history is tracing with the finger the works of God. History is recording by the hand all that God has done of his own sovereign initiative and decree. That's why it's a beautiful thing to study history. We can record what the Lord has done as he has raised up nations and brought nations down, as he has brought people forward and matured civilizations. It's a tracing of what God has done. And this morning we're going to record with our fingers something of the history of what the Lord has done for his people, Israel, and for us as well. What was Israel like before Christ? Israel's history before Christ is not a very beautiful record, is it? It's a record of failure, a record of sin, a record of rejection, of covenant breaking. And yet it's also a record of God's covenant faithfulness and of his mercies. In 2000 BC or thereabout, God made a covenant with Abraham, promising that through his seed would come a Savior who would bring blessings to the nations. 1,000 years later, God renewed that covenant to King David of Israel, promising that from his seed would arise a son who would sit upon his throne throughout all generations and into eternity. We might fast forward the years, because you will know that David's line, as well as the kingdom of Israel to the north, were not very good kings. Indeed, the history of Israel and of Judah to the south is one of abysmal failure. For it was after the reign of Solomon that the kingdom was divided. So now we have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria. The southern kingdom of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. We might fast forward a couple hundred years. The year 931, that's not even that very much further. The kingdom of Israel is divided. Fast forward now a couple hundred years to the year 722 BC, and the Assyrian Empire has destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel so that it ceases to exist. Samaria is sacked and becomes a heap of rubble. 722 BC. Israel ceases to exist. Fast forward now 136 years to the year 586 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah ceases to exist, being sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Empire of Babylon. Judah ceases to exist, and Jerusalem is a heap of rubble, burned to ashes. Israel, or now, as I say, Israel collectively, the people of God, people of Judah, are in slavery, in bondage, in exile, in a foreign land, the land of Babylon. But God is merciful and gracious. In the year 538 BC, God appoints one king emperor, Cyrus, to release the Jews. 538, the first remnant of Jews returns from Babylon to the rubble in Jerusalem, and they begin to rebuild the city. A second remnant returns in the year 458, and a third in the year 445 BC. In 516, now some 25 or so years after they had returned, they finally complete the construction of the temple. Not because it took so long to build it, not because there were few hands to build it, but because they were not concerned to build it. They are rebuked for dwelling in paneled houses with sleeping on beds of ivory while the house of the Lord lay in ruins. It took the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to rebuke them until they would finally pick up their tools and complete the building of the temple. This brief snapshot of Israel's history shows us that Israel was not a kingdom that thrived. They had their glory days during David and Solomon, but beyond that, there were not many days of glory and beauty in Israel's history. After they returned from Babylon, the state of Judah, if you could call it a country, was about the size of a postage stamp, roughly 20 miles by 30 miles in size. The glory of David's empire is no longer 20 to 30 miles in size with a population of roughly 150,000 people. When they left Egypt, they had had over 3 million people. This is a people who have forsaken God and who have suffered his curse for their covenant faithlessness. They are by no means an independent nation, and over the next 400 to 500 years, with a few brief years under the Maccabees, they will be an independent country. But for the general spread of all those years, they will be a subjugated, oppressed people. A people under the bondage of foreign empires, Media, Persia, and Rome. Assyria before that as well. Or Assyria was before that. Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, Rome, Greece. Would God renege on his covenant with Abraham and David with such a track record? Would God say, enough? 2,000 years, God has remained faithful to his covenant promises to Abraham, to David. The last prophet that we have recorded in the Old Testament is the prophet Malachi. This prophecy came around the year 450 BC. He was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, so you remember those that period. Ezra and Nehemiah return. Ezra returns, I think, with the second remnant to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah comes later on to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Malachi is a contemporary of these great men. And he gives a prophecy to Israel, exhorting them to return to the Lord, because despite the hard lessons learned in Babylon, despite the hard lessons learned under the yoke of Assyria, the complete destruction of the northern kingdom, God sends a prophet to call them to faithfulness. They are unfaithful despite all that God had done to them in punishing them, in cursing them. They are faithless. So Malachi, his name means my messenger. And this book is a book about God sending messengers to his people. God sends his messenger to Israel to call them back to the Lord. After Malachi's prophecy, Israel will endure roughly 450 years of sad silence from the Lord. We have no record of any prophets after Malachi. That's double the history of the United States of America. They are longing for the one who will fulfill all the prophets, for the greatest prophet that Moses spoke of. God has a message for Israel, and he has a message for us today. God's message to Israel is, I have loved you. the oracle by the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, my messenger. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. What does God mean? God says, I could have chosen Esau, but I chose not to choose him. I chose his younger brother, the deceiver, Jacob. I chose Jacob, not Esau. I elected him and his seed to be my race, my covenant people, through whom redemption would come to this lost world. God says to Israel, I have loved you. I might have chosen Ishmael. I might have chosen Esau, but I chose Jacob. And I have been a faithful God to you for 1,500 years. Do not tell me I have not loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. He had given to Jacob and to his descendants his sovereign, unconditional love. Think about the conniving brothers of Joseph, Jacob's children, who sold their brother into slavery. What a family. Then you have Joseph in prison. And then you have the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. And then you have them doubting and testing God in the wilderness for 40 years. And then you have them in the land of Canaan, failing to fight the giants and returning back. God says, I have loved you. I have loved you even though you have been faithless to me. I have given you my sovereign, unconditional love. But God says, I have a complaint against you. And in the bulk of this chapter, or of this prophecy of Malachi, God's messenger, God brings forward five complaints against his people Israel. These are the five complaints. We're going to kind of look at these, skating over them. The first complaint, the priests offer profane worship. See that beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? O priests who despise my name. They say, well, how have we despised your name? God says, because you offer polluted offerings on my altar. You have healthy lambs and rams and goats, but you offer to me the sick and the lame. And moreover, you take by violence the offerings of my people. We remember, for example, way back beforehand with Eli's sons taking by violence the sacrifices that the people of Israel brought to offer freely. They say, give us this, not that. We want this, not that one. And so the priests were offering polluted food on the altars, profaning God's name. And so God said, where is my honor? Where is my fear? Don't you fear me? Don't you know my power? Haven't you seen what I did to Israel in Babylon? And yet you are obnoxious in my sight. He says, would that one of the priests would just shut the doors of the temple and just stop the worship. He said it would be better not to go on with this charade, this game of false worship. Just close the doors rather than offer me polluted food. He adds, I have no pleasure in you. I will not accept an offering from your hand. What a terrible indictment for God to say to his covenant children, I have no pleasure in you. What if a father says to his child, I have no delight in you. I have no pleasure in you. How crushing. Profane worship. Profane God's name among the nations. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. So the Lord says, you have made my name a mockery among the nations by offering polluted and defiled worship. They complained that the worship of God was weariness. It was a burden to worship God and to give him their offerings and sacrifices and to go through those rituals. So God curses them. He curses the person who offers him profane worship. He especially, in the beginning of chapter 2, he curses the priests with a very radical and severe curse. They were supposed to teach the covenant, to perpetuate the covenant, to instruct the children of Israel in the law, but they didn't. The Lord's first complaint is the complaint that they have defiled his worship. They have profaned it. His second complaint is that the people commit gross idolatry and adultery. You see that in verses 10 through 11 or 10 through 16 of chapter 2. And we see there a close symmetry, a parallel, like parallel railroad tracks between idolatry and adultery. Look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? You read through that, he's referring to adultery, profaning the covenant of our fathers. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, referring to the idolatry. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Idolatry leads to adultery, and adultery leads to idolatry. It's a vicious circle, and these sins are very closely united. If we are faithless to our spouse, it is a sign that there is an idol in our heart. Faithlessness to one another equals faithfulness to God. Where a person bows down to the idols of sex, of money, of fame, of reputation, of pleasure, where he bows down to those idols, he will suffer in his marriage. There will be adultery. Adultery is the fruit of idolatry. And God here rebukes them and says, I have this complaint against you. You have synchronized my worship with the worship of other gods. And the result of this, you have been faithless to your wives. There's been wholesale divorce in Israel. So we see that, brothers and sisters, we see that in our own culture and society in America, where there is a breakdown of true worship, there will be the increase of idolatry. And where there is an increase in idolatry, there will be a parallel increase in divorce. Why is there so much divorce in America today? It's because Americans worship idols. The idols of consumerism, of materialism, of pleasure, of money, of personal appearance, and of sex. Where there is idolatry, there will be adultery. And so God goes after them as he could very well go after America. God's third complaint: the people justify and flaunt their evil deeds, saying that it is vain to serve God, doubting whether God is just. See that in 2 verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? And then, of course, you'll see that in verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. It's useless. It's meaningless. It's pointless to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. God says, this is my third complaint against you, is that you think that it is good to commit evil, and you think that evildoers get off, and you doubt whether or not I am a God of justice. They think it is useless and pointless to serve God. His fourth complaint, we see that in chapter 3, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. What's his fourth complaint? He says, you oppress the poor, the weak. You oppress those who are sick. You oppress the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger within your gates, the sojourner. These are not a people transformed by grace. A people who have received grace must be gracious themselves. But Israel has not remembered the grace of God that liberated them from Babylon or liberated them from Egypt beforehand. They are a people who are stingy and who are hard, who are mean, and who are cruel to the weak and the vulnerable. God has a special place in his heart for those who are poor, for those who are weak, for those who are strangers and distressed. And if his people are hard on them and do not show them mercy, the Lord is very angry. That is his fourth complaint. His fifth complaint. The people rob God by not giving him their tithes and their contributions. You see that in chapter 3 from verses 6 through verse 15, where the Lord says to them in verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Lord says, you're not bringing me your tenth, the tenth of your increase. And so God curses them there as well. Don't we sometimes feel that way, that if we give God our tithe, we will be poor because of it? I think that's what partly was going on. First of all, they were worshiping money. They had their paneled houses and their beds of ivory, and they were not giving to the poor. They were oppressing the weak. They were not giving their tithe, the increase, the 10% to the Lord. And God was angry. He says, you're robbing me. So God goes after them with that fifth complaint. It shows that they had an unwillingness to worship him from the heart, to trust him from his word, that he would be faithful, that he would return into their lap what they had given to him. So brothers and sisters, let's look at those five complaints briefly. The priests and Israel profaned the worship of God. They were idolaters and adulterers. They justified evildoers and said that it was a vain and a useless thing to serve God and questioned whether God was just. And fourthly, they committed injustice against the weak and the vulnerable and the sojourner. And fifthly, they robbed God by not giving him their tithes and their offerings. This is the state of Israel. It's not a very pretty situation, is it? What do we say to that? How do we evaluate what's going on there? What we see in Israel around the year 450 BC is systemic failure. We could call it heart failure amongst Israel, from the priestly class down to the lay people. The whole civilization of Israel, that small postage stamp of a nation, are people of hard, unbelieving hearts, unwilling to believe, unwilling to take God at his word. Religion is something they just do because it's part of their tradition. I think we can sense some of that in our own culture, and I think we can even see that in our own hearts, can't we? How so often worship for us is just something we have to do. How our hearts are hard. Tithing. Well, we don't like to tithe. We give God our spare change. We give him our tens and our twenties, but we don't give him 10% of our paycheck. Adultery, idolatry. We have idolatrous hearts. We have adulterous hearts. Well, this was God's indictment on Israel. Let us conclude to see what God is going to do about it. Is God going to send them off to Rome next? Carry them captives? A few things that come out as we summarize this book of Malachi. First of all, repeatedly we see the title, "The Lord of Hosts." And we want to just think about that for a moment, because throughout it we'll say, this is what the Lord of Hosts says. This is what the Lord of Hosts will do. And that title is used quite a bit in Malachi, more so than in the other prophets. And it's an important word. The Lord of Hosts refers to the Lord of Armies. The hosts are the armies of God. And Israel does not have an army of its own. It is a small, beleaguered nation with a population of roughly 150,000 people. And God is saying to them, you don't have an army, but I do. I am sovereign and omnipotent. I am all powerful. I will provide. I will take care of you. Israel is a token country in the midst of the vast Persian Empire. But God calls himself by this name so that they might know that he is the Lord of heavenly armies and he is on their side. He's a God of enduring grace, who even though they deserve to be carted off for a third time, even though they deserve to just be annihilated, God should just start over like he said to Moses, I'm just going to wipe out Israel and I'm going to start over with you, Moses. But the Lord here is a faithful God and he says, my strength I will use for you. Moreover, this title, Lord of Hosts, signifies that he's not one God among all the other warring deities, the God of Persia, the God of Babylon, Marduk, and you could name Baal and Ashtoreth, the gods of the Philistines. The Lord of Hosts signifies that he's not one God among many competing for a place in your heart. What the Lord of Hosts means is that he is a sovereign God of gods. He is the eternal Lord of lords. That all nations and empires, all armies and soldiers are at his disposal. That he is the one who raises up Nebuchadnezzar and sends him to Jerusalem to sack it and destroy it because his people had been faithless. He is the one who raised up his servant Cyrus, the king of Persia. God says, Cyrus is my servant. And he is the one who says to Cyrus, Cyrus, let my people go. And Cyrus lets the people of Israel return to Jerusalem. So God here shows in this title, Lord of Hosts, by repeating it consistently through this prophecy, he's saying, I have all the armies and all the strength to achieve my plan for you, to fulfill my covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will use whatever I need to use, for all the nations and peoples of the earth are at my disposal. Fast forward 500 years. According to the prophecy of Micah, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But the seed of David is living in Nazareth to the north in Galilee. And God appoints Caesar in Rome and says, Caesar, I want you to call a census. Because I need to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. So Caesar calls a census. Now Caesar didn't know that's why he was doing it, but that's we read between the lines. We trace with the finger the plan of God. He is the Lord of Hosts. Even Caesar submits to him. But this title is a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it bolsters Israel's beleaguered faith. It strengthens their uncertain and wavering confidence in the covenant of God. But on the other hand, it also serves as a warning. The people who are the closest to God receive the greatest blessings, but also the greatest threat. Also the greatest responsibility. You who are closest to God have the greatest blessings, but also the greatest threat. The greatest responsibility to be faithful, to serve God cheerfully from a willing heart. Well, what is God going to do for his people, the Lord of Hosts? What will he do for his people? He says in chapter 1 that he will make his name great. You see there at verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of Hosts. And he says, but you profaned it. And then he says in 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of Hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. What is God going to do to Israel, apostate, backsliding, covenant-breaking, faithless Israel? He says through his servant, his messenger Malachi, I am going to glorify my name. And that's gospel for God's children. I will make my name great. Well, we say, well, how are you going to do that, Lord? He has this list of litany of complaints against Israel. God says, I'm going to do three things. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to curse you. And then I'm going to call you to come back to me. and then I'm going to send you my messenger. Let's look at those three things. The Lord says, first of all, that he's going to curse them. See that in chapter 3, verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. You see that as well in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Already the curse has come upon them. Chapter 3, verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. He said that's what he's going to do if they return to him, because he had been and was cursing their crops and their vineyards and their livestock. Life was not pleasant in Israel. They were being cursed. They were suffering the chastisement of their Father in heaven because they had been rebellious. The Lord says in chapter 2, 13, he's going to reject their offerings and he's going to shut his ears to their prayers. He will not listen to their prayers. He will not answer their prayers. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. The 400 years were not years of bliss. Judas Maccabee had a brief resurgence of revival in Israel, but for the most part, it was a history of failure and loss, of misery and subjugation and oppression. The Lord is going to humble them. The Lord is going to punish them. He's going to teach them that it is not a pleasant thing to bow down to idols, that it is not good to serve God according to your own wisdom. It is not good to give him ritualistic worship. He wants the heart. But God not only is going to curse them, he also pleads with them to come back. Like a husband whose wife goes astray and commits adultery and will urge and plead her to come back to him. That's a prophecy of Hosea. God says, come back to me. He says in chapter 3, verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. He pleads with them. He says to this wayward, backsliding people, this is the whole prophecy of Malachi, is a story, a commentary on the parable of the prodigal son, where the father climbs to the roof of his house every day and leans over the parapet, looking to the western horizon or the eastern horizon for the return of his son. God says to his people, come back, and I will love you. I have loved you. I will continue to love you. Put away your idols. Put away your sins. Serve me with fear and gladness. Give me your tithes, your offerings. Trust me. God pleads with them that they would give him their tithes and the offerings, that they would give him true worship, true allegiance, fervent obedience, that they would be faithful to their wives. You see that in chapter 2 at verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And why was the one God, what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Lord is pleading with his children, put away your idols, love your wives, love your children, be faithful, be obedient. Return to me. He says, if you return to me, I will bless your land. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says that he will bless them. I will open the windows of heaven. I will pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. He says, try me. I chasten you severely because you rebel against me. But try me. Can you outgive God? Love your families. Be faithful. Be obedient. He says, I will rebuke the devourer, the plague, the pestilence. And in verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. He tells them to keep the law of Moses, chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses. And that's what Jesus taught
always putting the law before the people. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Again and again, the Lord called them to the law. God calls us to the law, to diligent, faithful law-keeping. That's not legalism, brothers and sisters. God calls you to keep the law of God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, to obey Him. Because He says, I have loved you. I've loved you. Keep my commandments. Don't minimize them. Don't break them. But is that going to be enough? The previous prophets had all said the same. Stop doing that sin. Trust in the Lord and obey Him. No, there's more. The Lord says in chapter 3, I'm going to send a messenger. This is why it's beautiful. Malachi's name means my messenger. And the messenger says, God is going to send another messenger. And he will prepare the way before me. Who's the me? It's God. It's the Lord. Who is this messenger that the Lord is going to send? Well, we can read about it in chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Who is that messenger? It's John the Baptist. So for about 450 years, Israel is looking for the messenger, for Elijah, for a prophet, a great prophet like Elijah, who would prepare the hearts of the people of Israel for the Lord. Just like a farmer in the spring will till up the soil and run the disc over it and soften it, put the sprinklers over it and prepare it for the seed. So God says, I'm going to send a messenger, another messenger. He will prepare your hearts for what I am going to do. That's John the Baptist. But God says more than that. He says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who is that? That's Jesus. The Lord says, my messenger will prepare the way for another messenger. My messenger, the messenger of my covenant, the one who will restore my covenant, the covenant that I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that I made with David, that from his seed would arise the son of David who would sit on David's throne. Yes, this messenger is Jesus Christ, who restores the covenant, who restores broken hearts, who called sinners to repentance and faith in himself. Yes, he is going to judge Israel. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. He will purify them. And yet, and you see there, for example, too, in chapter 4, it says that Elijah will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, we see two things, don't we? We see that Jesus Christ is pure grace. He is all loveliness. He is salvation to those who are broken and humble. But to the proud and defiant, he will be harder still. That he comes with fire. Our God is a consuming fire. I'm reading in the book of Revelation, and a sword comes out of his mouth. Not an olive branch. So God says to Israel, be warned. Don't play games with me. I am a holy God. And my messenger is coming. And he will prepare the way before the ultimate messenger. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He will suddenly come to the temple. As Jesus Christ suddenly came to the temple and cleared it of corrupt worship, restored true worship to Israel. He will judge the wicked. Will be a great and an awesome day, and that's the day that we await, that day of final judgment. But to those who are humbled, to those who are broken over their sins, to those who weep and mourn and sigh over their backsliding and wayward hearts, to those who cry and lament that they would obey God and keep His word. This messenger rises with healing in his wings. He's called the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. This is Jesus and how they longed for him. There were those under Malachi's teaching who heard the preaching, who feared the Lord, who repented and believed. And they took a book and they opened it up. It was called the Book of Remembrance. And it was written there the names of all those who said, "We will fear the Lord." Is your name written in that book? You fear the Lord. The Son of Righteousness has come. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I have loved you, says the Lord. How have you loved him? How have you loved him? May we be able to answer that in sincerity of heart as we bow before Jesus and give him our hearts. Amen. O Lord Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, we bow in praise and worship before you. You call us away from our idols, away from our sin, and away from our heart corruption. You call us to faithfulness, to truth, to obedience. But we find, O Lord, within us that struggle, that valiant struggle between light and darkness. O Lord, we need you, the Son of Righteousness, to heal our hearts, to restore our sight, to give us strength in our limbs that we would walk in your ways. O Lord Jesus, we need you to make us a faithful people. Will you do that in our hearts, that we might always follow you and render true and acceptable worship, that we might love our wives and children, that we might be a faithful people who give you our tithes and our offerings. Lord, grant that we might be true and loyal as you have been to your covenant and to your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.